My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the 25th chapter, and the 8th verse, chapter 25, and the 8th verse. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. This chapter again, as we looked at Isaiah last week, this chapter again is a song of thanksgiving and of deliverance. This time, not on the behalf of an individual, but rather on the behalf of a people. They have escaped, or rather they have been released from being prisoners from the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And the heaviness of the cruelty and of the hatred of those countries seem to be relieved for a while. And because of that, there is a great sense of relief amongst the Israelites. And the people are rejoicing. Everywhere Isaiah looks, the people are delighted and they are happy, because for the moment they need not fear Assyria or Egypt. And so he joins in with a song of deliverance. And chapter 25 is a song written by the prophet Isaiah, rejoicing with the people in the great deliverance that they have had and in what it means to them as a people. And yet, like many parts of the prophet of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you can have a word that is obviously directly intended for the people at the time, and yet, by the very nature of the words, we can see that they are lifted above ordinary circumstances. That is really always the story of the Bible. You can look at any verse in the Bible and you can say, what is that verse doing there? Well, it was written for an individual, for a certain character, a certain situation, a certain problem in a country. And yet at the same time, you can see that it is written in such a way that it is not only for that person that you can say, well, I derive comfort from that word, or I am rebuked by that word as well. That is, the word of God is a word that is meant for every generation, for every age, for all peoples at all times. And so even though Isaiah has been written all these thousands of years ago, yet the rejoicing here and the words here are more than a song of thanksgiving and a song of deliverance for one particular incident or one time in the history of the people. They are words for you tonight and for myself here as well. How exactly is a prophet then writing? He could be writing as a prophet in the ordinary sense that he is a preacher and a representative and a servant of the Lord amongst the people, and he is rejoicing with them in exactly the same way that if we had some tremendous good news as a church this week or this month, that we would rejoice greatly as a people. That would be something on its own. And yet the rejoicing is not only the rejoicing of a prophet for his people, he is also conscious of revealed truth, and in that he has an insight into the words of God and into the ways of God. And so his rejoicing is lifted above ordinary rejoicing. I'll give you an example. When we have Isaiah 53, and there you might say, well, there is a description of a very remarkable person, a suffering servant he's called. And yet when you and I read that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, there is little doubt in our minds that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his crucifixion. And so you see what I mean, that the words are there, and yet they are words for every generation and every time. They are lifted up, they are the inspired, infallible word of God. Many words, and we call it the word of God. And here he is praising God. He's praising God for blessings. And yet, in the midst of this song of thanksgiving, there is a verse here With many theologians of a particular direction of thinking would say that that verse makes no sense at all. It has very little meaning to us. And so they'd look at verse 8 and they would read it, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, and the Lord has spoken it." And the verse puzzles them. And you can read many commentaries by very many able men who do not have the regard for the Bible that you and I would have, and they are puzzled by that verse. Why is it there? What is it doing there? It isn't absolutely in contradiction with the chapter, and yet it seems as if it was something else. And yet if you'd read a commentary by a believer, he would say, yes, it's a very wonderful chapter, and here is a chapter of rejoicing, and also there is a shaft of light here. It can only be understood by reading it with the eyes of the New Testament. It can only be understood when we have a vision of the Lord and we realize what is being said here. Immediately, I'm sure that if you are familiar with the scriptures here tonight, rather than that verse that I got as my text, that it'd be a puzzle to you, that you'd say something like this, "It reminds me of something." And what does it remind me of? Well, then you go to the New Testament and you begin to think of other people who took the words of Isaiah, and did not only from Isaiah, the words of the Holy Spirit, the word of God. And the Apostle Paul, in chapter 15, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory." He understood. And then again you have the Apostle John writing in the book Revelation, the end of the Bible, where he says that death shall be no more. And so we have an interrelationship here of the scripture where the Holy Spirit shows the relationship between one part of Holy Writ with the other part. And there is no need for us to be confused. There is a theme here in the chapter which I read, and I'm sure that you didn't feel any contradiction there. But I can tell you, there are some people who say, why does he talk about victory over death? Why doesn't he just keep himself to the victory of the people? Why doesn't he keep to the point and just be happy because there has been a deliverance from Assyria and Egypt? Why doesn't he keep that instead of suddenly making it theological and making it something that deals with a man's soul and his innermost being? It is unavoidable because it is the word of God. Then verse 9 seems to capture the feeling as well of verse 8. And if you'd like to look at it with me, it says these words. "And it shall be said in that day," the day of victory, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now what is being said here? They have been waiting, and they have been delivered. Yet in this verse, they are still waiting. What are they waiting for? They are waiting for the one who is a central figure by Isaiah here. Read the chapter again when you go home, and you'll find there emerges, as it were, high above the words, a great view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is impossible to understand this chapter without having Jesus Christ in view, as it is impossible to understand Isaiah 53 without having a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in view at the same time. And so we are a people, and say the people here represented by Isaiah, he's saying we are a people that are waiting for victory. Oh, you just had victory. Assyria and Egypt are no longer a menace to you. No, well, that's all right. That's great. We enjoy that victory. But we are waiting. What are you waiting for? We are waiting for that great victory which shall be in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we are waiting for. Are you waiting? We wait for things, don't we? Waiting is a strange thing. Waiting is a hard thing. A little child waiting for Christmas. Put yourself back in the time when you were a child. And think when you used to look forward on Christmas Eve, and wondering what you were going to have the following day. Your heart is very excited, and you're imagining far more than you're going to get. And still your mind is dwelling upon it, and you wonder, has it arrived yet? Is it there? And you're thinking about these things that you're waiting for. Then Christmas morning comes and you're so happy and delighted with all the gifts that you have. And immediately there is a little touch of sorrow because you started waiting for next Christmas already. And those who have children will know this full well, that they are waiting for Christmas. Christmas is here, they're waiting for their birthday, and then they're waiting for Christmas, and they're waiting for all the highlights of the year, when there are presents and happiness and enjoyment. Waiting, waiting. What are you waiting for? You're only just waiting for promotions, all right? Waiting to climb a little higher in society? Waiting to be a person of greater authority? Waiting to have more of this good world's things? Waiting, waiting for those things? What are we waiting for? There is something very pathetic sometimes when you hear a person expressing to you what they are waiting for, and you look at them. You say to yourself, is that all they're expecting in life? And they say, I'm going to be this in my life. I'm going to be the best in my profession. I'm going to be that, and I'm going to get there. And you think, well, is that all they're waiting for? Is that all the expectancy they have out of life? And something very sad comes to one's heart. And somehow, it comes to my mind very vividly, as we all sometimes go to a cafe. You've all been to a cafe sometime or another, I take it. And I'm thinking now when it's coffee time or a cup of tea time or 11s, whatever you like to call it. And when we're on our holidays, we usually go to a cafe anyway. And there you've ordered your coffee and your biscuits or cream cakes maybe or whatever it is. And you're talking away 20 to the dozen. And suddenly you stop. And you're aware of the noise that human beings make. Have you ever done that? And you're amazed by it. You hadn't noticed it when you were talking yourself. And the noise, it sounds exactly like an amplified poultry farm. It's terrible. And you think, am I part of that? Am I chattering like that? And then I begin to think, well, what have I been talking about? Was it any value? Was it any worth? All the chatter, 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 chatter. And the crescendo of noise that goes on there. How many conversations are worth recording? How many things are worth remembering? How many people are talking about their vain ambitions? How many people are talking of how they've got one over another? How we chatter and how we do not think of eternal issues. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for more of the things that this world will provide? Or are we waiting for the things that can last? Are we only waiting for things that we can only lay hold on for a while and then sooner or later they are taken out of our grasp? Or are we going to wait for those things that can never be taken away from us? That is what this chapter is doing. Yes, of course, they've been waiting for Assyria and Egypt to take off the pressure. And they were very grateful that that had happened. But they were waiting for more than that. And the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, says, there is a victory coming, greater than any relief that comes from Assyrian or Egyptian pressure. There is a victory and a removal of tears coming, greater than ordinary weeping or ordinary sorrow, which deals with the needs of the innermost being of men and women. Wait for that. And that is worth waiting for. That is what the prophet is talking about. Let's look at the chapter for a moment or two. He is particularly concerned about the greatness of God. Now I have a little title here. It's called The Power of God. Let me begin by asking a question. How big, how great is your God? What kind of a picture in your mind have you of God? Have you a picture of God who was doing rather nicely in 1904, a little better in 1859, but as it came to 1920 and the 1930s, he's getting a bit of a struggle. And by 1950 and 1960 and the 70s, he's only just about making it. The 1980, 1990, there to be and 2000, how is he going to last out the century? Is that your view of God? Read Isaiah from beginning to end. Read the chapters that talk about a God who has time and people and nations and empires in the palm of his hands. Of a God who is in control of all things. Of a God who is sovereign and who is active and involved and concerned. You may look at the sky and say chaos. No. Order. You may look at a garden and say, if it's a garden with weeds particularly, chaos, not at all. Every plant and every seed of its kind and in its time, not chaos at all. And you can look at our lives and say, chaos, no. God is working his purpose out. We could look at the devastation of the churches in our time and in our day, and we are well facing the time when formal religion in Wales will probably disappear for some period, but the true faith will not disappear. Why? Because it is God's church, and he is in control, and he is working his purpose out. Not only in this world, but the galaxies are in his hands. Time is in his hand. Eternity in his hands. He is God. And however a prophet might be inspired by the Holy Spirit, he can still only be raised to the level of human communication and of human words. And so it does not ever give us a full picture of the immensity of our God. Let me give you his words. O Lord, thou art God. I will exalt thee, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true. What a great word. It's as if he were raising his arms, his heart, his mind. O God, in times of victory, in times of adversity, in times of joy, in times of sorrow, in times of spiritual declension, in times of spiritual revival, it makes no difference. Thou art the same. What's he going to say about God? You have a reputation. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true. What a view of God this man has. How his heart has been captured by the reality of a great God. Then verse 2. Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. What's he saying there? All things are in thy hands. A puny little empire thinks it's great. You only have to touch it with thy finger. It is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. A man may be raised, imagine himself to be something in some sphere of another. His brief little life and his flower, as it may be, the flower of a grass, for a little period. And so he struts or displays his blossom, if you like. And then he imagines himself to be somebody. And then his day is gone and the wind passes over it and the place thereof shall know it no more. Thou canst raise, thou canst destroy, thou canst eliminate, but thou art the same. Thy counsels faithful and true. That's the God of Isaiah. That's the God of the Bible. Look at verse 4 with me. For thou hast been a strength to the poor. This is the other side of it now. There is the powerful God, in whose hand is this world, these planets, this solar system, galaxies, universe, any word that can encompass immensity and beyond, and the great void as we know it, all in the hand of God, and not a detail, not a dust unknown to him, not a particle of dust, not an atom unknown to him, because his knowledge is perfect. And yet, although the greatness of his knowledge is there, so he knows of my heartache and your heartache, your worry, my fear, whatever it may be. See how Isaiah expresses it in verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible one is as a storm against the wall. He has been our help. Look at the picture there. He's talking of his people. When you are poor and when you're without strength and when you're in need and in distress, when you're in a storm or the intensity of the noonday heat, when it's like that, or if you like, when all who hate you rise up against you and then put a wall there, and that's your little wall. And there is the Lord there helping you. And all that is against you, the powers of hell, the powers of Satan, the hatred of men, and they batter against that wall. I will be with you. How many of you have been to Aberystwyth? I'm sure many of you have, to the various conferences, either the English or the Welsh conferences, or both, sometime or another, or maybe for a holiday, or in college, maybe. There's something rather special about Aberystwyth, and I'm thinking now of the promenade there. The sea there, and sometimes in two periods of the year, around about March and November, the times of the high tide. There are these strong walls, this promenade wall, and then the sea begins to beat against it. The power of the sea, that seemed that it was receding so gentle, merely lapping the shore, then suddenly it seems to gather its strength, and the waves get stronger and more powerful, and there you can see them in the distance, coming nearer and nearer to the wall. What will the wall do? And then they begin to batter against the wall, and there you can see a huge crest of a wave. There you can see spray rising higher and higher, and on particular days as high as the hostels that the students used to live in, and even sometimes rocks perhaps about that size being thrown over the building into the yard behind. Such was the ferocity and the strength of the sea as it beats against the wall. That's what he's saying here. There are times like that when all seems against us to drive us to despair. What kind of a God is he then? Here's the answer. He says to us, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." That's the picture there. It's a very vivid one. And sometime or another, we all experience this kind of thing. And yet, this powerful God is able to keep his people, the power of God. Look at verse 5. "Thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers." What is this? As King David in the Psalms put it like this: "Ah, well, I can perhaps cope with storms by the grace of God, and he helped me then. But I tell you, there is one thing I'm afraid of: the strife of tongues. When men speak against me, and when I pass by, they do not actually shout at me. There they whisper, they just cup their hands or their mouths and whisper to their neighbor and pass some remark, but it goes as a shaft to my heart. What then when the noise of strangers rises against me? Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a day place, even the heat to the shadow of a cloud." Even the oppressive heat like we have today, when there is no sunshine, and yet the sun is there, and the clouds are there, and the very clouds themselves seem to bring an oppression of the heat of a sun that is full of heat and heaviness towards us. Even then he will help. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. He will help even then. There is no circumstance that is outside the power of this God. There is no need that this God is not able to meet. There is no sorrow, no distress, no power, no strength, no terrible thing or terrible one that this God is not able to cope with. The power of God. It's a song of thanksgiving and of deliverance. Look at verse 7. "He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." He is able to take away a veil of unbelief. He's able to take away the veil of hindrance. He's able to perform his purposes. He's able to fulfill his plan, even in adverse circumstances. And he is our God, the power of God. Then here there is the plan of God. Look at verse 8 with me. "He," God, "will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord shall wipe away tears from all faces." Let me explain to you the meaning of this verse in its immediate context. What are the tears here? Why should there be tears? The tears here are not particularly the tears of sorrow. The tears here are the tears because of our sin. Because to them God seemed far away from them. Because he seemed inaccessible. They are tears because of sin. And the worry about death is expressed in the verse itself. "He will swallow up death in victory." Why? Because death was swallowing up people. Here were the Egyptians, here were the Assyrians. You can see the link of the chapter in any case. Why need they fear? Because they came with their armies, they came with their power, and they came. What did they do? They swallowed the people up, and death, now personified, came with the sword, with the spear, and with their terrible cruelties, and swallowed up people in death, and many were killed. This God can swallow death. This God can deal with tears. This God can deal with our hindrances. The victory can be greater than any victory over Assyrians, than any victory over Egyptians. This God is able to do that. Do you believe that? The miseries of the time of Isaiah, the miseries of our age. Look at them. Government confused. Without taking any political bias at all, what can they do? Quite honestly now, what can they do? Our age, a discontented age. That's the kind of situation that we are in. A Europe that is terribly frightened. A world that is ravaged by sin and by wars. I only have to mention that, and you can enlarge upon it in your minds and in your imaginations, and there is not one of us who will be able to write a cheerful paragraph in as far as we think, what is the future of Britain? What is the future of Wales? What is the future of Europe? And we wonder, well, what can it be in a situation that we are in? And any hope we have to put in brackets, if things improve, if the economic situation is better, if that is relieved there, if we have help from somewhere else, if things change, and we have to have if. That's the situation we are in. And yet we can still talk of victory and of tears that are wiped away. Because you see, it is greater than an Assyrian defeat. It is greater than an Egyptian defeat. It is a victory of the people of God. Now I'll take you to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. Many verses there. I shall only go to one theme there to show what I mean. You'd like to look at verse 36 with me. The Apostle Paul is taking an example from nature. The example he takes is of grain. A grain of wheat, a grain of corn, or any grain you wish to name. It's a simple illustration. And this is what he's saying to the Corinthian people. And you might say, well, would they understand this? No, they were not farmers. They were city people. At city people or no, we understand the meaning of seeds and of natural life. It's part of our world. We haven't got to be farmers to understand this. A grain of corn, a grain of wheat, or whatever it may be. And what happens, he says? Well, the farmer comes along and he sows a seed of bare grain. That is, barren grain. It's nothing to look at. There is some similarity, maybe, between one grain and another. And yet there is a distinction between a grain of wheat and a grain of corn and a grain of what have you. And so the farmer sows these grains. And they fall into the ground. What happens to the little grain? Learn a lesson from nature. They die. Poor little things. Each little grain dies. Why does it die? In order that it may live. How so? This is the order of nature. This is the way that God has ordained. So you plant some grain, perchance of wheat or of corn or of some other grain, and then it dies. Yet to every grain its own body. So if you plant a grain of corn, corn will come. And if wheat, wheat will come. And if barley, barley will come, according to the body that it has been given. But none of it will grow unless it is put in the earth and it first dies, and then it is raised with that new body that shall be. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 36. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. It's bare grain. So it must die. Then we go to verse 42. After using that illustration from nature, he now turns to men and women and he says, so also is a resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Can you see what he is saying? He is talking about the resurrection. He is talking about death being swallowed up in victory. That is what he's talking about. And he's taking the word from the prophet Isaiah, as the apostle John does so also in the book of Revelation. Now, let us examine this. Where now is the key to all this? Where is the great farmer of all times? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be he a farmer, be he a shepherd, whatever you may describe him now, here he is. What is he sowing in our heart? He is sowing the incorruptible seed of God. Look at the end of the epistle of Peter, and in the verses there, what you'll find, that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is this? The seed of life is sown in your heart. What is this that you believe about Jesus Christ? How many wrong things can be believed about him? He was a good man. So what? Why write a Bible about him? Why meet here tonight? He was an example. Very good. Why just speak about him every Sunday? Why not have a whole list of them? What was he then? Settle it in your minds. The only begotten Son of God. The only hope in this weary, sin-torn, worn world. The only opportunity for immortal souls to have any kind of victory or to have peace. Because God has spoken in his Son. And when we believe in his Son, it's like planting a seed there in the depths of our being. That's what it is. But it's a very special seed. It isn't corn. It isn't wheat. It isn't barley or some other grain. It is the very word of God. Let me tell you about it. One thing prevents us from going to heaven. Do you know what it is? Sin. One thing. Only one thing? If it's only one thing, then maybe I can get rid of it. I'll think positive. And I find my sin is still there. I'll try and be a little kinder. My sin is still there. I know what I'll do. I'll go to church more regularly. That may be a help. And my sin is still there. Let me give you a very ordinary illustration. We all sometimes feel unwell. And I get my share, I suppose, like all of us, of feeling unwell. And I got a funny idea of how to get better. And I'll share it with you. You can try it if you like. Guaranteed failure. All right? This is how I go about it. I'm not ill. I'm all right. But I could be better. I know what I'll do. I'll have a hot bath. Then I'll have a couple of aspirins. And a hot cup of tea. And I'll shake it off. It's all right if you're only just feeling a little out of sorts. It doesn't deal with a problem. You can give any remedy you like that's man-made. It doesn't deal with a problem. Sin is deep-rooted. I'll be a member of a church. Very good. That's not dealing with your sin. It's got to be more than that. There must be a transaction between you and God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got to recognize your ill. It's no use saying, I'm all right. I think I'll make it. A couple of aspirins, I'll be all right. Even though they be spiritual aspirins, whatever they may be. Good works, whatever you like. Any aspirin you like. Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a punishment for sin. Vital. There's a lot of preaching going on in Wales just now. And if they've missed that out, they haven't preached the gospel. Whatever they may have said about Jesus Christ, they may have honored him as a son of God. But it's no use honoring him as a son of God if we say, I like you as a son of God, but I'm not very keen about this business of Calvary and sin. It must be there. He died as a penalty for our sin. What then is this? He meets the requirements of God. God is holy, God is just, God is pure. And none can come to God unless they are pure. And none can be purified unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ and their sins are forgiven. How can we be sure that this Lord Jesus Christ has such authority? He died for our sin. Was it for our sin? Let's go a little further. He is buried 3 days in the grave. Then up from the grave he arose. Did you mean it when you sang it? Up from the grave he arose. What is this then? A victory over sin and death. Where is he now? On the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What has he done for me? He has proved and God has vindicated. This is my son. This is my beloved son. I've raised him from the dead. Why was he on Calvary? For the entertainment of cruel men? Not at all. Because he was paying the penalty for sin. Isaiah again. Isaiah speaking as if it had happened, yet looking to the future. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He saw it as if it had happened already. Why? Because of the very reality of it. Christ is lifted up in these scriptures, and we see Jesus, the Son of God, and my only hope. And when we come there, our sins are forgiven. Such is a benefit that we receive in a personal relationship when we have repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul says this at the end of chapter 15 in Corinthians. O death, where is thy sting? And it's got a sting. What a terrible thing it is. Think of the personification of death visiting our home and visiting us, and with a terrible sword or a sting. I've come to cause your death. What is death? It is a result of the fall of mankind. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Ah, but I still have to die. Yes. But come back to our illustration. In me there is a seed of life, an incorruptible seed, the word of God, the word of forgiveness, the word of everlasting life. And so when I am buried there, what will happen to me one day? Up from the grave! Do you see it? It's a wonderful thing and the greatest thing of all. What have we here then? We are able to say to death, yes, I will meet this death, but this death won't kill me. My immortal soul shall be raised. I shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when I die, I won't even be in that miserable grave. For to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. I shall be with him, and in his second coming, I shall have my new body, and death shall have no dominion over us at all. What is this? This is only telling us, I'm teaching you in nature. I planted the seed of life in your heart when you believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are able to say, regarding that death, it has no victory. And the grave has no victory at all. Because our Savior lives, so also shall the saints of God live. Who gives me this victory? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. And briefly by John, there shall be no more death. The second death, the condemnation for hell, will not be to the believer. There shall be no more death. Tears of sin are wiped away at Calvary. Death is wiped away, and we shall live with the Lord. And to close briefly, the promise of God, is he reliable? Back to verse 1. Isaiah says, O Lord and my God, thy counsels are faithful and true. You are a faithful God. You are a true God. You're a God of miracles. You're a God of integrity. You're a God of honesty. You're a God of redemption. You're a God of victory. And you are my God and the Father of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in victory. And my tears and my rebuke have been taken away. What am I waiting for? Verse 9. Lo, this is our God. That's God. Lo, this is our God, the victorious God over death and the tears of sin. Lo, this is our God. Wait for him, and he will save us. When we come to our latest breath, what will it be like? And the person might say, it won't be long now. The time is drawing very near. And you can see by the very symptoms and the things that are happening, their time is drawing near. It's only a matter now of time and of waiting. And the relatives there are waiting. Waiting for what? Yes, for the unbeliever. Waiting for death upon death. And for the believer, oh no. Waiting. Waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Waiting for a God of honor to honor his word. Waiting for a victorious God to gather our immortal souls into his arms. Waiting like that. How do you wait? For a happier, greater, fuller life. Where sin no more shall tempt us. Where there are no tears or sorrow or death or crying or hunger or thirst. Or any of these things. Waiting for that. Waiting for God. Waiting for Christ. Waiting for his triumph splendor. Yes. Death for the believer is waiting for him. And we shall not wait in vain. Do you remember that hymn? When on others thou art smiling. Do you remember it? Do not pass me by. I can remember a very nice old man when I was a child. I'll not name him, but I have him vividly in my mind. He was a lovely Christian man. And wherever he saw us as little children in town, he'd always stop. Mind you, we cheated a little, and at that time he used to give us sixpence, and sixpence was a tremendous amount. Well, if you saw him a second time, it wasn't sixpence, but still, if it was one first time in the day, sixpence. And I'm afraid we used to cheat a little, you know. And there we'd run down the corner and wait for him to come again and meet him again, hoping we'd get another sixpence. Now, I'll tell you this, even if he came down to a halfpenny, he never passed us by. He was a lovely man. I'd love to name him, but it wouldn't be right. He never passed us by, and he was only a Christian man. Think of God. Are you afraid of death, my friend, and you a believer? Are you afraid of your final hour? Are you afraid that your waiting will be in vain? No, I can almost hear his footstep. Do you remember that hymn? Almost here. He is faithful. He will not pass you by. There are many ways of putting. His name is engraved on the palm of his hands. Your name is written in the book of life. So many beautiful pictorial ways of saying, I won't forget you. I will not forsake you. I will never leave you. I will not pass you by. Why? My counsels of old are faithful and true. Verse 9 finishes like this. We will be glad and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Do you remember that hymn? I've often quoted one end of it, but not the other. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, or trouble like sea billows roar. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. But do you remember the last verse? The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Why? We are waiting for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever we may be, and whatever our end may be, we share in the song of triumph in Isaiah 25, that death is swallowed up in victory, and the tears have been wiped away, and the rebuke of his people have been removed. because Jesus Christ to the fight and to the victory came. And if you believe in him, the seed is there. Ah, the seed must die in order to live. But he giveth it his own body. And one day we shall have our new body. And we shall be forever with the Lord. What a hope. What a joy. That's yours and that's mine in Jesus Christ. If you come to Jesus, he will make you glad. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, those on the brink of faith, those who are leaning upon self or whatever it may be, that they might come to lean on Jesus only, for thy name's sake. Amen.